Before we begin our study this evening, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the opportunity to grow in grace under the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we provide the positive volition, we will be able to make an advance in your plan. We thank you for this grace perspective. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning our study this evening, I wanted to make an announcement regarding Nixon Watkett. He's from South Jordan, Utah. And here's what we've learned today. Throughout all of Nixon's journey with cancer, we have compared it to a military deployment because Nixon wanted to be a Navy SEAL. We first told Nixon that the cancer was like an infection of the enemy, and therefore the chemotherapy was the soldiers to go in and fight inside his body. When we had to tell him about getting his leg amputated, we talked about all the military guys that go into battle and have to have amputations too. Last night at about 8:54, Nixon completed his deployment here on Earth. He left in peace wearing a Navy SEAL trident on his chest. He fought so long and hard and now gets to continue his next mission in heaven with his big brother Cole. If cancer could have been killed by the measure of a kid's spirit, it wouldn't have stood a chance against Nixon. He had more grit, strength, determination, and courage than any other seven-year-old. And there is a hole in our family, and the pain of losing him is unbearable. We will always love and miss him. He taught us to love life and love it to the fullest, no matter what, and did it with a smile on his face. We love you so much, Nixon, and we will love you forever. Nixon Strong, well done, good and faithful soldier. This is his picture here. He died at age 7 in South Jordan, Utah. The mailing address there if you want to send a note. In our studies, we're on page 18 of document number 2. And we're at point 4, the purpose of the pastor in edification. Paul points out that there's a threefold purpose for the pastor in Ephesians 4:12. It's a short verse, but it has these three purposes. For the purpose of equipping the saints, that's with the power of the Word of God. For the production of Christian service, that will be application of what you've learned from the Word. And for edification of the body of Christ, and that would be for continued spiritual growth. And so the word saints refers to the royal family of God with emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when we're baptized by the Holy Spirit at salvation, we become members of the royal family of God and remain so until our physical death when we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And the word saints, of course, is the noun hagios. This is to be set apart, sanctified, devoted to the service of deity. And so we're set apart for service. That service cannot be in any way aggrandized unless the new believer spends a lot of time growing in grace, getting his mind associated with directives from the Word of God. Up until the point of salvation, the new believer has had some guidance and restraints placed upon him or her because of the concepts of establishment truth. And that means that you are to be taught establishment truth as a child by your parents so that you know how to conduct yourself in a free society. That is, of course, not Bible doctrine. It is a biblical principle, but it's not doctrine in the sense of growing in grace with regard to the immutable concepts out of Scripture. And so although you have establishment viewpoint, you now need to have divine viewpoint. And that is a process that occurs over a period of time where you attend a Bible class and begin to study the Word. And over a period of time, you have a great inventory of biblical truths in order to fight the invisible war. So hagios is the word for saints, and that has to do with being set apart, sanctified, and devoted to the service of deity. And metaphorically, it means morally pure or upright, blameless in heart and life, and to be virtuous. Consecrated, devoted, set apart from a common to a sacred use. And so a common use is establishment viewpoint, a sacred use is divine viewpoint. So equipping the saints emphasizes God's grace policy, which indicates truth in the souls of believers for the execution of the protocol plan of God. Now, protocol, of course, as you know, has to do with orienting and adjusting to the plan of God as it is revealed in Scripture. And then over time, you're able to function in that particular area of application to life and circumstances. And so in this principle, we have the concept of equipping. Equipping is the responsibility of the pastor through his teaching ministry from the pulpit. His job, his duty, is to prepare the souls of the faithful to do battle in cosmos diabolicus, and therefore moving toward promakos or promakoi status, that's the plural, the front rankers of the invisible war. And so those who assemble at a local church are preparing to do battle in the invisible war, and it is a growth process whereby you begin at a certain level on your first Bible class as a believer. You know you're saved, and you know you go to heaven when you die. And then through Bible study, you're able to accrue snippets of information in the very beginning. If you pay attention, there will be a few things you will understand in the first Bible class. The rest of it will cause you to question a number of things. And as you question things in Bible class, it's because of your ignorance. And you want to know more about that, so that should inspire you not to be frustrated, but to come back at the next Bible class to fill in the blanks. And if you're loyal to that process, eventually all of these blanks are filled in. It takes time, and therefore it's something that requires patience, but also it requires concentration and a desire to keep moving. And so these things are the responsibilities of the pastor to provide consistent information for every level of spiritual growth in his congregation. And he has to keep plugging away, oftentimes repeating things that are of a basic nature, but that is designed for those new in doctrine that need that information, while others have that concept facilitated since they already know it. And so it's a battle for everyone to have something at a Bible class, and so that they can grow in grace and therefore become good soldiers for Christ and be front ranker status among the promakoi. And so these things are the responsibilities of the pastor in the field of communication, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to his assigned congregation. Now, next to the sequence of events in the system of divine didactics is illumination. So we're pecking away at, I think I've got that slide here somewhere. We've already done revelation here. That's where God instructs certain selected men to write the Word of God down. And therefore, this occurred in the Old Testament, starting with Moses and then moved forward. And it's concluded with the Apostle John. And once John put the period on revelation, the canon was completed and closed. And so revelation means that after they got the revelation, they had to have divine inspiration to write it down in some way. And so that's direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. That would be Hebrew and Greek primarily. And then interpretation is what would happen next. You have a completed canon of Scripture, and so pastors are guided by the Holy Spirit to go into the original languages and through a system of hermeneutics to extract the meaning of Scripture and then ultimately communicate it to his flock. And so that's the next step of communication. That's verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to the assigned congregation. And that brings us to the next step, which is illumination. After the Bible study is completed, the pastor has fulfilled his duty on that occasion. The congregation has the information. And in our case, you have the class notes in print that you can review. And so believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines. And so with that in mind, you've got this system here to remind you of where we are in our study. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that I wanted to point out in this particular point too. The word saints refers to the royal family of God with emphasis on baptism of the Holy Spirit. The word saints is the noun hagios. So as we looked at that, I wanted to show this diagram here. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is defined as retroactive and current positional truth, your position in God's system. And so you have Jesus Christ here. Justice imputes humanity's personal sins to Christ and judges them. That's the spiritual death of Christ. And therefore, positive volition at gospel hearing results in salvation. A number of things go on. The sin nature has to be studied, but it is brought under control by retroactive positional truth. That's where our body, with its sinful nature, is immersed into Christ and identified with his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. And so that's retroactive to the cross. It would have to be because that was 2,000 years ago. And then this current positional truth at salvation, our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. And so there are a number of things that occur as a result of these things just noted. In red, we've noted some things. Number one, at salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's spiritual death. That happens on the cross, where its power was broken and its rulership authority terminated. Secondly, retroactive positional truth also identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's physical death and burial. And then number three, retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, which is the sin nature, which remains with the body at the physical death of the believer. Which is fortunate. We leave that behind. Under current positional truth, the point there is that salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. And that means that positional truth puts you in the royal family of God. Your soul is immersed in Christ and so on. And so that is positional truth, and you're positionally in Christ. And that guarantees not only the fact you're in the royal family of God, but then you go to heaven when you die. And in the black ink, we've got number six, the believer's sinful nature is positionally buried. The soul is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has ruling authority over the soul. The new husband does. The new husband has to do with the Holy Spirit teaching Bible doctrine to you. And you can see a breakdown of this in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. So we have this principle of equipping. This is the responsibility of the pastor. We've been through that. These things are the responsibilities of the pastor in the field of communication, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to his assigned congregation. And that then now brings us to illumination. Illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are unable to understand and retain Bible doctrines. And Lewis Ferry Chafer provides the definition for this part of the system. He writes that the purpose of God in providing the Bible is that man, to whom the Bible is addressed, may be possessed of dependable information regarding things tangible and intangible, temporal and eternal, visible and invisible, earthly and heavenly. Among the age-characterizing operations of the Spirit is that of teaching or enlightening the individual in whom he dwells. The reception of truth is not confined to commonplace issues, but may reach out into the deep things of God. And the experience of the believer when thus taught by the Spirit is peculiar in this respect, that the divine teacher is within his heart, that's the cardia, and he therefore does not hear a voice speaking from without and at stated times, as is the method of human teachers. But the mind and heart are supernaturally awakened from within to apprehend what otherwise would be unknown. Now, what he is stressing there is that Bible doctrine is superior to human thought, concepts, and rationales. When you study Scripture, you're acquiring the thinking of God, and that is superior to human knowledge. And therefore, only the believer and only under the filling of the Holy Spirit can the believer truly understand concepts, ideas, and doctrines from Scripture. They can understand them academically. That's like going to a class and studying the Bible as literature. But to have it in your soul, in the cardia, and the power to make application of that in your personal life is unique to the individual who is a believer in Jesus Christ. So there is no didactic discipline in the world comparable to the teaching of Christ by the Holy Spirit, both because of the fact that infinity characterizes the themes which are taught, and because the teacher's method of approach by which he, by the Spirit, enters the innermost recesses of the heart where impressions originate, and there not only tells out the truth of transcendent magnitude, but causes the pupil actually to grasp the things thus revealed. Therefore, by faith we understand, according to Hebrews 11:3. And what Schaeffer is trying to get across here is that what is learned from the Bible is on a higher plane and a higher level of perspicacity that the unbeliever cannot grasp. And therefore, to understand divine thought, there must be the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in the soul of a Spirit-filled believer. Therefore, the concepts and ideas that God possesses, He has distilled for us in writing, and therefore, under the power of the Holy Spirit, these very important infinite concepts can be understood by a human soul. And only the believer with the Holy Spirit can do that. And that's what Schaeffer's trying to get across. Now, finally, the system concludes with animation. So, get my little thing back. These two here have to do with the believer. In a system, this is the divine system of divine didactics. Didactics has to do with a teaching system whereby information is conveyed by one individual, in this case, to a group that wants to hear information that is presented. In this case, it's Bible doctrine. And therefore, illumination, this is where you understand what is taught. It's in your soul and available for application. And therefore, application comes up next, and that's called animation by Schaeffer. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and to circumstances. And so the system concludes, therefore, with animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. So this category is the final step in a divine process that begins with divine revelation and concludes with its application into the devil's world by the believer. So everything starts with the very beginning of revelation. There are those 40-some-odd people who have been given the information, and they were able to retain it in their souls, and then they were able, through illumination, to write it down. We trust the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We trust God protected it, that it is absolutely pure from the very beginning based on the original languages. And we therefore honor that concept by going back to those languages in order to bring the full view of a concept, an idea, or a doctrine into the souls of those who sit and listen. Therefore, they're getting the truth as best can be communicated in an English presentation. And therefore, that gives them the power to make good choices from that position of strength. And so this category is the first step in the divine process that begins with divine revelation and concludes with its application into the devil's world by the believer. Now, Dr. Schaeffer cites numerous passages that define the historical and future impact of God's Word when it is deployed privately in the soul of the believer or broadly by application specifically to others or broadly to the world at large. We're at a time when there are not a lot of electronic contrivances that carry data worldwide. Some of these are good. Some of them are bad. Some of them are avenues for propaganda. Some of them are avenues for gossip, maligning, and judging. There are a lot of things going on in our country today because of the availability of easy-to-access communication vehicles. People can tout their case, spew their venom, and it can be spewed all over the world. And people get into these little typewritten snarls with each other because of that. And I think it's called Facebook, and it may be called Twitter. I don't know. But not a lot of, in my opinion, from all I've heard from people who are Twitterers and all of the people who are Facebooking, that it is a wonderful thing to snap a picture and send it to somebody. And this is what Fred and I did today, and fine. But a lot of it is just a bunch of venom swapping. And all that is not accomplishing anything, but people are out of fellowship. If they're unbelievers, they're uncontrolled out of some kind of a system of thought that they've accumulated over time. And if they're believers, they're out of fellowship. Dr. Schaefer cites numerous passages that define the historical and future impact of God's Word when it is deployed privately in the soul of the believer or broadly by application, specifically to others or broadly to the world at large. Here's what he writes. By the term animation, reference is made to that inimitable element of vitality or life which obtains in the Bible as in no other book. There are various attributes which are predicated of the written word of God. In the Old Testament, these are presented in two psalms. So we're going to take a look, first of all, at Psalm 19, 7 through 9. There are going to be seven of these. This beginning at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. We learn from that the Lord has a law, and that law is perfect, and therefore restoring the soul. Number two, testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the testimony of the Lord, this is from the testimony of the Word, is sure. In other words, it is accurate, making wise the simple. Verse 8, number 3, the precepts of the Lord are right. In other words, whatever the precepts are, they are correct and you may trust them. And that rejoices the cardia. Number 4, the commandment of the Lord is pure. In other words, imperative moods, either for or against an issue. It's pure. Enlightening the eye. See, if you understand imperative moods, both positive and negative, then it enlightens the eyes of the soul. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Fear is a concept being used here in context to show you that you are honest enough about your fallen status to be alert to the fact that you can sin and do wrongdoing. So you have fear of the Lord. That's clean in the sense that the fear, as it's used here, in other words, you're concerned about the fact that you might violate some of these divine standards, so you're alert in your soul to being wary of that. This is called the freedom, not liberty. And so this is internally in the soul here, and it's clean, therefore enduring forever. Number 6, judgments of the Lord are true. That's absolute truth. So they can be trusted. They are righteous altogether is number 7. So the righteousness of the Word of God. Now, similarly, 7 attributes of the Bible are named in Psalm 119. These are, and they're very similar to the ones we noted in, I think it's chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Now we're going to take a look at chapter 119 with select verses. They are, all your commandments are faithful, verse 86. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Verse 96. I esteem right in all your precepts. Verse 128. Your testimonies are wonderful. Verse 129. Your word is very pure. Verse 140. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Verse 160. And all your commandments are righteous. Verse 172. Now the New Testament adds that the word of God is truth. That's John 17:17. Powerful. 2 Timothy 3:16. And quick and active, or alive and powerful, Hebrews 4:12. Now, in light of this body of truth, which so definitely predicates the Word of God, that it is a living, vital agency with supernatural power, the preacher has little excuse for the presentation of anything else. So the divine promise through Isaiah is as follows. It's Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now that is a mouthful. Here's what we've got: an example of rain, snow, and sleet, and what have you falling. It comes to the earth, but it also goes back to the heavens, the first heaven. But not without doing a job in the process. The job is to bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In other words, the water is what keeps us alive, because the water provides food for us. Whatever we eat has required water in the process. And then through a system of weather, we call it, it winds up back in the clouds and we go through the system all over again. But what God is doing with the water is cycling what is absolutely necessary to the sustenance of life on earth. Just like that, we go to verse 11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. That's the word of God. That's scripture. It will not return to me empty. The rain does not return to the clouds empty. It has provided whatever is necessary for human physical life. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. He desires that there will be some who will take in His word and grow in grace, where it says up here, the seed for the sower will produce bread for the eater. Well, there are seeds of truth that are found in Scripture, and you grow in grace spiritually there. Therefore, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Paragraph 5, motivation for the believer in edification. Now, edification is spiritual growth. You're being edified in various categories of systematic theology in Bible classes. And this is something that is prolonged over a long period of time. You accumulate information systematically, and you do it step by step. And there's motivation for this. Point one is, motivation may be defined in two categories, positive volition and humility. You have to have positive volition. You have to have interest. You have to have a desire to grow in grace. You have to have seen, ultimately, the power of the application of the Word of God, therefore motivated to acquire more information in order to accrue more power. And this all has to be accomplished in a status of soul humility. Positive volition is expressed in Romans 14:19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Oikotome is the word for edification, inculcation, the build up of spiritual edifice in the soul. So you're building up an edifice. That's the edification complex of the soul. It has seven categories which we ultimately will study. In the process of growing in grace, Scripture encourages us to do so with the intensity of a runner who sprints toward the goal. This illustration is given in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2a. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, who's this cloud of witnesses? Well, in Hebrews 12, verse 1, it must be all those folks in chapter 11. And we've studied some of those when we studied Abraham and the things that he did in association with Isaac. And there are many more biblical heroes listed there. So he cracks, whoever wrote Hebrews, cracks open chapter 12 with this statement. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We've got a race here. That's what's being presented as an illustration. Every encumbrance, we've got to lay that aside. The sin which entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race. What's the race? The race begins at the day of salvation. The race ends the day you die. All in between, you're moving forward in the contest called the angelic conflict. You're becoming a good soldier for Christ. You're taking in the armor of thought so you can be a front ranker, a promikos in the invisible war. That's what we're here for. That's the ultimate challenge we have. And in order to accomplish that objective, we are given food. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So over here, we have the same concept. We have the same concept that we're at a situation that was created by the angels in eternity past. A third of them fell through rebellion. They were brought to task at a divine tribunal where they were found guilty as charged. And after having been found guilty, they were sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. That all happened before the concept of the human race ever entered the mind of God. Although he had the divine decree to know that that would occur. But this angelic fall occurred before the human race was created. And so if that's the case, why are we here? Why is it that Lucifer's sentence is not carried out until after human history is over? There has to be some reason for this sequence of events. Why perfection in the Garden of Eden? Why that? Why were these people, Homo sapiens, created perfect and then put in a perfect environment and then left alone? There was only one imperative mood: don't eat the fruit from that tree over yonder. Yet they did, which was in the decree. But nevertheless, it had to happen historically. And when it did, then they had to face an issue. They had to recover from that sinful situation through a faith process. And we know that it had to do with faith alone in Christ alone because of Genesis 3:21. They were wearing clothes of an animal. So the animal had to be sacrificed. This was one of the first incidences of the sacrifice for salvation by Jesus Christ ultimately. That's the concept that began at that point, and it continued through the Mosaic Code. The sacrifice of an innocent animal looks forward to the sacrifice of an innocent Homo sapien, and that would be Christ. So they fell, and then they had salvation. Therefore, they were uplifted with the concept of eternal life. Then they had to procreate. And the procreation was going to demonstrate something, that the human race would also have two categories of people. There would be those who believe in Christ or Messiah in the Old Testament, and some who would not, just like with the angels. And so this is going to go on and on and on until God is satisfied that all of the events that He requires to resolve the angelic conflict have reached a conclusion. And the conclusion will be signified by His second advent. And then He is going to kick shins and take names, and He's going to put Lucifer in the abyss for a while. Will be a millennial kingdom, perfect environment, and then all of that will come to an end. Then to the lake of fire by Lucifer and all unbelievers, and that will be the resolution of the angelic conflict. And we're smack dab in the middle of this. This is the year 2019. Almost 2,000 years from Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And so, where does that leave us? What is the, people want to know, why am I here? You're here with the potential to be a combatant in the invisible war or not. And if you decide to believe in Christ, then you're a warrior. And the warrior has to be trained how to fight the battle. And the armor and the ordinance is in the Scripture based on thought. That's what you have to get, is the power of thought in imperative moods. The truth will make you free. So that's what's going on here. There's no graduate degrees issued, so that there is no longer any need for inculcation. The Bible is the treasure trove of truth. Doctrine is built on doctrine. To emphasize this principle, it may be restated as truth is built on truth. And you have to buy into the fact that the Word of God, the Bible, the Scripture, is the only resource for absolute, undeniable truth. Know that. God will protect you. God will honor you. He honors His Word wherever it is found. So the cosmic system is constantly promoting the lie, and Lucifer's acolytes are very good at presenting ideas which the biblically ignorant eagerly adopt as truth. And it's going on wholesale in client nation America today. There are people who are budding brown shirts in our society, and they're running for president. They're saying things that only those who want to rule people rather than lead them are afoot. And they therefore have decided to expose themselves in the clear light of day, that they intend to depress and move to the side those, any of those who disagree with them. This is a budding rebellion. And we don't know how the Lord's going to play this out. But I'm telling you, this is a critical time in this moment in our nation's history where there are those who want power in order to regulate all of us. They're the ones who call us brown shirts. They're the ones that fulfill the definition. We'll get to that in a moment. The cosmic system is constantly promoting the lie, and Lucifer's acolytes are very good at presenting ideas which the biblically ignorant eagerly adopt as truth when it is uncut lie. The dumbing down of education has been orchestrated to invent absolute truth, invert absolute truth into acceptable philosophies and viewpoints based on emotion rather than absolutes. You have to speak in absolute terms, not emotional concepts. Everybody has emotion, and they vary. And if you're going to base things on emotions, then you've got a lot of things to base it on, and they're contradictory over time. So over time, inversion of thought occurs. The lie is accepted as truth, while the truth is considered to be the lie. And that's pure communism. When enough people adopt the former, the loss of thought changes the culture. So we had a culture at one time that was based on absolute principles, drawn from the establishment concepts of the Word of God, put in writing, and it was a unique structure that the world had never seen before. devolvement of power away from those that have power down to those who do not, meaning the people. And so it's the people. Our founders said, we do not want to go back to a monarch who's going to have power over everybody's lives. We want to spread this out so it'll be impossible for one guy to overthrow everybody. And so we have a tripartite government. And that tripartite government has three sections, and it keeps us free up to a point. And it's being dismembered and disassembled, and it's being criticized, and worst of all, it's being ignored by those who are in power. This means a budding concept is emerging, and it's called, let's just call it a budding bunch of tyrants. They're tyrants in the womb about to break free and be born. What's going to happen in November of 2020? Will they be set free? Will they come to life? Will they be able then to impose upon us all their will, ignoring the standards of the Constitution? Principles that constitutionally ensure liberty, therefore, are assaulted. They are replaced by authoritarian standards specifically imposed upon opponents, while anything else for the budding brown shirts. So let's talk about those boys. It's abbreviated by the initials SA. Abbreviation for Sturm Abteilung. And translated out of the German, it means assault division. Now, as I read through these excerpts on the brown shirts, I want you to pay attention to how closely these concepts and definitions are to what's going on in our society today. I'm calling them budding brown shirts. Stormtroopers, they were called stormtroopers in brown shirts in the German Nazi Party, a parliamentary organization whose methods of violent intimidation played a key role in Adolf Hitler's rise to power. Outfitted in brown uniforms, the SA men protected party meetings, marched in Nazi rallies, and physically assaulted political opponents. Notice how the people have their arm up in the air. You're afraid not to salute these boys because if you look like you're deviant away from their system, they'll kill you. Who's in charge of this outfit? Ernst Röhm. From January 1931, it was headed by Ernst Röhm, who harbored radical anti-capitalist notions. Get that? The brown shirts were anti-capitalists and dreamed of building the SA into Germany's main military force. Under Röhm, SA membership swelled from the ranks of the Great Depression's unemployed, grew to 400,000 in 1932, and to perhaps 2 million, 20 times the size of Germany's regular army by the time that Hitler came to power in 1933. They were recruited out of the citizens of the country. During the early days of the Nazi regime, the SA carried out unchecked street violence against Jews and Nazi opponents. We have those running for president, some who have said that they are anti-Semitic. That is horrible for a client nation to have anyone speaking that way in a position of power. But it was eyed with suspicion by the regular army and by the wealthy industrialists, two groups whose support Hitler was trying to secure. Against Hitler's expressed wishes, Röhm hoped to merge the regular army with the SA under his own leadership. With that idea in mind, on June the 30th, 1934, the night of the Long Knives, Hitler, using SS forces, carried out a blood purge of the SA leadership. Rome and dozens of SA leaders were summarily executed. Well, there was a place that Hitler wouldn't go. Why was that? Rome was on the verge of taking over the government. And Hitler wasn't going to have that. If it was going to be anybody, it was going to be him. So such types are in the market for the insertion of truth into their souls. However, associated with historical downtrends is the lack of interest in Christianity, specifically for the teachings of Scripture. So what is it that is necessary in a client nation to withstand such concepts and ideas as the SAs of Germany's time in the 1930s, which led to the World War II, which caused the need for D-Day and everything that followed after that? We've already suppressed this once within the last 100 years. And here we go again. Except that of it being over there, it's over here. Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so the creation that they're worshiping now mostly has to do with the love of Gaia, which is the earth. So everybody has to join into the fact that the earth is being destroyed by heat. And that there's so much heat and it's going to kill everybody, and so there you go. I don't know, nobody's ever mentioned this, and I take Scientific American, and they have articles in there on global warming. But nobody ever mentions the sun as being the cause for this. Whatever warming is going on, you can bet that the sun has a major duty involved in that. And the sun is still hanging in the sky, and it's going to continue to blaze away daily. And we're not going to be able to do anything about that. But there are those who want to sell this idea, because if you will buy into that, they will make you a slave to anything you do that they evaluate as heating the planet. It's a beautiful concept for a tyrant. Now, Paul advises why transition away from the lie over to the truth is imperative. This is Romans 12, verses 2 and 3. Do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think with sober discernment, as God has distributed to each of you a measure of faith. Can you have faith that God has not put us here to fry us to a crisp? Some of you will be fried to a crisp, but that will occur after human history is over. Conformity to the devil's world is a warning sign for a client nation. There's too much conforming going on around here, I can tell you that. That is to the devil's world. When it gains momentum, then that nation is in spiritual decline and in danger of that being followed eventually by the advances of a predator nation. That's usually what you are concerned about. We fought many wars against other nations in order to keep them from coming over here. Lots of wars. The British at first. Against each other there for a while. Against the Mexicans there for a while. Around the turn of the century. And then we had to fight Germans again and others. And then the Germans for a second time. The second half was Germans. And that was World War II and the European theater. and then the Japanese in the Pacific theater to keep them from coming over here. This is only my opinion, because all these men function under the principle that God has them assigned where He wants them. Speaking here of missionaries, you know, we have them on our prayer bulletin. I've counted 12 work primarily for foreign countries. Three function primarily as evangelists. Okay. I find myself wondering if under the current circumstances, if these men might at some point be led by the Lord to come back to base camp and evangelize the lost and client nation America. If the client nation can't be sustained, then missionary activities to foreign nations can't be sustained. In the millennial and current generations, have we been won over by the dark side? That's the question. And through salvation, they could then enter into the process of edifying their souls to vessels of honor. I don't know what they're calling. The millennials, I think, are in their 30s now. I don't know what this new crowd is called. But they have these words that they stick on a certain 20-year period. And those are the ones that are coming up now. It seems that the millennials and that crowd that's currently coming up are deviating from standards that maintain decorum in society. And so this is the gurgling of a cauldron where there's going to be disorder within the commonwealth based on the absence of establishment concepts in the souls of these people. Give them another 10 years, if that long. Give them another 20 years and they're electing people to Congress. How long can the loss of thought go on while maintaining decorum within the society and maintaining client nation status? I don't know. I am not in any way trying to tell you a solution to this beyond the Word of God. That's the only solution. But when there's an absence of thought regarding biblical power in the souls of so many in the emerging generations that soon will have legitimate power within the commonwealth, local, state, and federal governments, they will be taking with them the thought processes that have been developed in their souls from the federal schools, from kindergarten all the way through graduate school. The reversal of this absence of thought is the imperative thing, and the Bible, the Word of God, is the ace in the hole for restoring order. We need home-based evangelists to go into the universities and take a stand for the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion there. When I was based on a university campus, faculty advisors was the term they used, but you can be someone who's not a faculty member but on staff, and that's what my category was. But faculty and staff members had to be advisors to any group on campus and be at their meetings. And one of them was called Challenge Life, which was a spinoff of Crusade for Christ. There was a lot of evangelism going on the Troy campus in the 1970s, that there was a big boom emerging of interest in the Word of God in the 1970s. A lot of people were interested in the Bible, and Billy Graham was on a roll, and the universities had organizations that were evangelizing students on campus. And then they would leave there and go to churches elsewhere when they got a job. There was a big upswing of biblical concepts being bought into by young people. And I'm telling you that now it's almost impossible to have a concept like that on a university campus in this country. It is in opposition to the First Amendment of this country's Constitution. Yet somehow these things are being pulled off, and if you go on there, the campus and try to teach the Word of God, they will run you off and be violent if necessary. Something's wrong with that, because that is the solution. The masses today live in the status of subjectivity. Subjectivism is defined as follows. The doctrine that the supreme good is the realization of some type of subjective experience or feeling. Some subjective experience or a feeling. There's nothing solid about that idea. And what they want out of all of this is pleasure. The doctrine that individual feeling or apprehension is the ultimate criterion for good and what is right. So inordinate self-interest, inordinate self-indulgence, that's what's driving people today. Whatever they're called, I don't remember. And by the way, that definition comes from Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, second edition, 1953, under the entry of subjectivism. Without enforced and genuine humility, there is neither objectivity nor teachability. Without these things, a person will be miserable because he is not teachable. And if you're not teachable, you're going to stay miserable. In the 1970s, I was there and I saw it. And what went on during that period of time is when I suddenly realized the Bible was alive and powerful. And within 5 years, I was in Houston, Texas, sitting on row 7, seat 3, every night, getting Bible doctrine for 8 solid years, 2 months, and 11 days until I came here. And there were people all over this country flooding into Houston to do that very thing. There was a wonderful, what I would call an evangelistic boom during that period of time. People wanted to study the Word, and they wanted to get it seriously. They wanted exegesis, not some little, pretty little 20-minute deal. It changed the country for a while, but now we've lost the thought as a country. We've got to get back to that. Whether that's on God's agenda, I don't know. But it sure was a wonderful period of time for this client nation. Now, that was the 1970s, and I don't know how to do the math, but I'm thinking it's close to 50 years ago. Edification is impossible without humility, teachability, and objectivity. And that's what the current crowd has little of. Tomorrow night, we'll take paragraph 6. Edification is the key to the proper function of a local church. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the privilege of studying it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that what we've done here this evening will contribute to our advance and our knowledge and understanding of your magnificent plan in which you've allowed us to participate. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.